Why should we obey God? You hear that question very often, either implicitly or explicitly in our culture today. Many people think that we owe God no obedience, but if he doesn't exist, well, because we don't like the way he runs the world. We think that we would be a better God. Why should we obey God when he allows us to be equal? Why should we obey God when he just treated me or allowed me to go through so much suffering or pain? Why should I obey God when he killed me? Isaiah, this morning, is going to give us three very good reasons why we should obey God. And why we should keep on obeying God. Just turn with me, if you go to Isaiah 56 and 57. Isaiah 56 and 57. If you haven't been with us for the whole series, let me just give you a brief little synopsis of what has happened, where we are in history and in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. So God's people had been split. Originally, Israel was one kingdom, Israel, under David and Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, in the 900s B.C., basically acts like a Turk and rules harshly. And the northern kingdom says, look, we don't want to have anything to do with this Rehoboam. We don't like it. So we're going back to our tents and we're going to get our own king. And so they appoint their own king. So that's the beginning of what's called the divided monarchy, the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, which is also later referred to as Samaria, and the southern kingdom, which is usually referred to as Judah, and sometimes Zion. Zion is the city center of Jerusalem. Zion is like downtown Jerusalem, spiritually. That's where the temple was, that's where the king's palace was. Zion. This is a mountain. It's higher in elevation than the rest of the city. So, two kingdoms, southern kingdom Judah, northern kingdom Israel, or Samaria, or sometimes also called Ephraim. Now, Isaiah is preaching to Judah. He's preaching after the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken into exile, kicked out of their land for their sin in 723 BC. Isaiah is now speaking to the southern kingdom, warning them of the same fate in about 700 BC, and they will share that fate with exile in 586 BC. So the things that he's talking about here in Isaiah 56 and 57 are things that he knows they're going to need to hear while they're in exile in Babylon later. And he knows that there are going to be things they need to hear now before they go into exile. Isaiah is preparing Judah for the experience of exile. He's getting them ready. He's saying, look, bad things are going to happen, and you're going to think God has abandoned you, but that's not true. God has not abandoned you. You abandoned him. And that's why these things are happening. But the exile isn't going to last forever. And you need to obey him even through that exile. And here's why. Here's why. So Isaiah 56 and 57, he's making this point. If I can sum up the whole point of Isaiah 56 and 57 in one kind of pregnant sentence, it would be this, that we should keep on obeying God in view of his promised salvation, Isaiah 56 1 to 8, in view of his perpetual justice, Isaiah 56 9 to 57 13, and in view of his present compassion, Isaiah 57 13 21. So we should keep on obeying God in view of his promised salvation, his perpetual justice, and his present compassion. So that sentence is going to organize our time together in God's Word this morning. And I hope that you will not only agree with it, but I hope that you will let these reasons actually motivate you to faithful obedience as we await the coming of the kingdom of God, Lord Jesus Christ, in the coming to heaven. So first, we should keep on obeying God in view of his promised salvation. Usually, we read the text in its entirety, But this one affects us a little long. It's 2 chapters, so we will read it piecemeal. So come along with me as I read Isaiah 56:1-8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuchs take the whole land of the throne to you. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, to choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and in my walls a monument in the name better than some of the daughters. And I will give them an everlasting that shall not be cut off. And the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord and ministers to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So we should keep on obeying God and doing his promised salvation. That's the point there, let's take verses. God's salvation is coming in verses 1 and 2. God commands his people to keep justice and do righteousness. And the reason is, because soon my salvation will come. My deliverance will be revealed. So it's not obey because judgment is coming. It's obey because salvation is coming, which makes sense in the broader context. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah has just preached as a suffering servant who will shoulder the guilt and the punishment of all the sins of all God's people. He's going to make this salvation a righteous thing. He's going to make it so that God can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who was previously sinful. As I said before, God promises future fruitfulness for Pharaoh and Israel as a result of suffering certain resurrection. They will have children because of his life. He will make them like Pharaoh. And in Isaiah 55, God invites Israel to satisfaction in himself. And now in Isaiah 56, the response to all of that promised salvation from blessing is to obey. This is what God is going to do. He is going to save you. So obey now in anticipation of that salvation. Obey as a means of anticipatory gratitude. So Christian obedience does look back to the cross. We've already seen that salvation. We've already seen the great moment of the accomplishment of our redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ. But Christian obedience also looks forward to the consummation. It hasn't all happened yet. Jesus Christ has not come back to glorify his children and to make us sinless forever. We still sin. And so as we see that salvation, the consummation of that salvation drawing near, the way to prepare is by anticipating that freedom from sin through obedience now. And this is the reason that the Sabbath command comes into play. You notice how frequently Sabbath observance is coming to the surface in the first 8 verses. Why is that? What's the big deal about the Sabbath here? Well, again, recognize it's not legalism. It's not keep the Sabbath or else God's going to get you if you don't. It's keep the Sabbath because it's the law that demonstrates faith resting in God's coming knowledge. This is already on this one. So the reason that we get together on Sunday morning is we're celebrating the rest that God has accomplished for us in Christ, and that we are anticipating the entering into fully when Jesus returns to take us home to Jesus Christ. That's what Sunday means. Sunday is a remembrance of the resurrection, but also an anticipation of the rest that we will enjoy. And that's why we gather together on Sundays and don't just watch church on the internet, because we're anticipating the rest that doesn't happen by ourselves. You're not going to be alone in heaven. I hope you're not under that impression that it's just going to be you and Jesus in heaven. No, it's not. Judah is with all of God's people in heaven. So you put a practice together with all of God's people now. That's what you're listening. The meaning of the Lord's Day is resurrection life with the people of God. And then we need to rest and listen to us. The Lord's Day is right. That's what we're doing here. And that's why you should observe the Lord's Day consistently and regularly and joyfully, and not just as a duty in which you didn't have to do. And not just gathering with God's people begrudgingly, wishing that you could be at home doing something else, but willingly, joyfully, because you know this is where all of that is going. This is what the whole world is leading to. This is what human history is going to culminate in. Worldwide, global, eternal worship of God. And eternal sacrifice. And eternal worship. And this is, by the way, why we started a Sunday evening service. To start and end the Lord's Day together. Not just the Lord's morning. The Lord's day. So we all need the discipline of gathering together. It will be very easy for us to just kind of sit at home and just observe good morning. And the morning is better. But the evening is discipline. We all need that discipline. Isn't that something? We're looking forward to the eternal rest that we'll share together. But then the text takes a surprising turn from the perspective of an ancient Jew, at least, because in verse 3 of Isaiah 56, God invites people to anticipate his salvation who were formerly excluded from God's presence by law. So if you ever heard in the service, the prophets were covenant enforcers. There were people calling God's people back to covenant fidelity. And yet, in verses 3 through 8, the foreigner and the eunuch are encouraged to anticipate coming salvation by their own obedience, and yet those two groups were specifically excluded from temple worship. Deuteronomy 23:1-3. That was this emasculated, self-evident the assembly of the Lord, and no Ammonite or Moabite that entered the assembly of the Lord. No eunuch, no foreigner. The eunuchs were excluded because in the ancient Near East, men usually became eunuchs at a rite of pagan religion, with paganism. And foreigners were excluded because they were not part of God's special covenant people. You could become Jewish. You could become a proselyte Jew and enter the covenant of God. But like you did, you were on the outside looking in. But here in Isaiah 56, Isaiah sees a time when God will invite the outcast to anticipate God's salvation with obedience along with the Jews. Now, in ancient Near East, if you didn't have children, you were nothing, because you didn't have any heritage. And honor in ancient Near Eastern society is based on what honor that you have. And what are they going to do with what you earn? Who's going to leave it all to you when you die? What's going to happen to your estate? You have sons. And God says in verse 5, even if a eunuch, a child of man, and they are unable to accept, take refuge in God's saving covenant with his people. He says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. What does that mean? That sounds great. The time they come in, you should say, all right! And then you got all right over what the family, what does that mean? Otherwise, it's too important. What is God's house? And what would be better than biological children? That's a challenge for many of us who have parents. What could be better? When you look at your kid and you think, man, I know he's a sinner, but I don't see a sin much yet. No, it's great. What could be better? Well, how about spiritual children? What about bearing spiritual children in the house of the Lord? And when Jesus' mother and brothers come looking for him in Mark 3, because they think he's a religious nut and they want to get him out of the public eye, remember what he said? Did he say, oh, my mom and my brothers, great, these are the people that are closest to me. Praise God that they're here. This is my favorite people. He doesn't say that. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my sister and my brother. That's Jesus redefining your family. What do you think about it? Then I don't do that. No, maybe. But you really haven't said that. See, that changes your priorities in this world. Your name is better. Your name is better than something wrong. The nuclear family is not ultimate, but very many American evangelicals seem to assume your nuclear family is not ultimate. God created the family, God loves the nuclear family, God is pro-nuclear family. But for Jesus, as for Isaiah, ultimate nuclear happens not simply in the context of the nuclear family, but also in the context of the local church. It's making disciples. It's saying in a few 2 minutes, and what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now I'm sure those faithful men had sons and daughters that they wanted to be disciples. But what Paul is saying is, disciple other men in the church. Find them and enable them to teach and devote your life to that. Devote your Christian ministry to that. Open up your schedule for that. That is how it's going to grow. Try to teach 3 minutes, older women, to teach for the good, to train the young women, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kindness, and listening to their own husbands. See, that command is not just for mothers to train their own daughters. That's a command for mothers to train the younger women in their own church who are about to become mothers of their daughters. Are we becoming a 7th Timothy 2, Titus 2 church? Do we want to become a 7th Timothy 2, Titus 2 church? Or would we rather just all stay at home and disciple our own kids and let each other discover theirs? I think we're missing something if we are complacent with that. See? There is a name that is better than something wrong. Now, mind you, the two are not in competition. The nuclear family and the local church are not in competition. No one's asking to compete. And yet, when the people compare in Scripture, both Jesus and Isaiah say the spiritual fruitfulness in making disciples for the church is more eternally significant than having lots of kids. That's why I'm not sure 25th and counting or whatever that's going to be. There is a name that's better than sons and daughters. Isn't that something that you want? Is that something that you're working for? What's something that you're praying for? Or have you become complacent with circumventing to your nuclear family? We can idolize the family with whom they love you and real forgiveness to make disciples of Jesus and the conflict of the church. I mean, if your sons and daughters were supposed to be the only disciples that you made, then there would be no purpose for the local church. We're calling the local church the household of faith. But children shouldn't be the only disciples you made. Most of us need to broaden our view of who it is that we can make disciples of. We're not just to make disciples of our own children, or even our own nation, but of all things, go and make disciples of all of us. Make disciples of people who are different from you, who look different from you. There's also a foreigner. A foreigner will be no second-class citizen of God's kingdom, contrary to his own expectation. In fact, the foreigner will have the same accuracy about presence as the full-blooded Jew. I've said it for 7. These, the foreigners, I will bring from my holy mountain, city center, to Zion, to the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and the sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Again, the holy mountain is not Zion or the temple, but the foreigners apparently would be allowed to make sacrifices on God's altar. So somehow, they'd be allowed to act like priests. A privilege that was previously reserved only for Jews and for Levitical Jews, Jews from the tribe of Levi. That's that. Well, what is God's problem? When Jesus grew up the line of God of God, he quoted this very verse, like that, 6:7, Mark 11:17. Mark 11:17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? Why does he quote that? Well, the Jews of Jesus' time were using the court of the Gentiles in the temple as a religious marketplace. That court was kind of removed, it was a power court. Separated from the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that Gentiles were supposed to be walking through that holy place of prayer. But the Jews of Jesus, they were squeezing out the very outcast of God and being incorporated. And so Jesus announced that God would destroy the temple. So the church is not allowed to be narrowly provincial or racist or elitist. The fault is too high. You expect everybody who comes in and becomes a member of the church to understand the gospel deeply. You expect sinners to repent. You call them to repent. And we rejoice at whoever God brings, whoever he brings. No matter how difficult they all come. My dad says in 56:8, the Lord God who gathered the outcasts of Israel declared, I will gather yet others to me besides the list already gathered. The context is the inclusion of the nation in verse 7. So that other churches are saying are not just national or ethnic Jews, that they be included. But the others include Gentiles as well. This is the same ethos that Jesus expresses in John 10:16, I am the other sheep, which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Hard to think that Jesus didn't have a good Jesus mind for that. Jesus is an equal opportunity savior, and so the church should be making disciples according to all nations, not just ours. So again, God is not a racist, and the best individual example of this is the conversion that we see happening in Acts 8. This is remarkable. You should actually turn to Acts 8. Turn it back there. Keep your finger on that music. What happens in Acts 8? This is no coincidence. It is no coincidence at all that the very first individual conversion and baptismal story in the book of Acts is one where Luke relates about an Ethiopian. A unit. Of course, this is a thing that is magic. He's both a foreigner and a unit. That is not a coincidence. Luke knew Isaiah was a Baptist king. He quotes it all throughout the book of Acts. He doesn't have to quote a particular passage to tell you that he's referring to it. You know Isaiah as well as Luke knows Isaiah, and you know that when he relates to the conversion of a foreign unit, he's trying to fire a synapse in your mind. That's about Isaiah 56. It's happening. Isaiah 56 is happening. And remember, what part of the Bible is still kind of reading? He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading, my worship book, that there was a goal. He was reading none other than the book of Isaiah. And what chapter is he reading? Isaiah 53. Three chapters before Isaiah 56. You know what he's doing? He's reading Isaiah 53. And he's a foreigner. And he's a unit. And so if you're a person who is reading Acts 8, and you've got Isaiah 56 tucked away in the back of your mind, green light just starts flashing on your mental dashboard. God cares about saving the mountain. Christian, do you care about making conscious of people? Do you care about the mountain? Or would it be okay with you if your own family was the only family God gave to save? Because your concern for unbelievers ever reaches outside of our country world. And what would other people conclude to their own priorities in the way that you move their mind? Would they be too involved in contact with their own family? But there are people who conform to your things compared to your other things. That doesn't distinguish us at all. Unbelievers care about your other things. You care about your outside family. You're going to know. Suffering. You are out there. Don't underestimate the scope of God's promise on you. Secondly, we should obey God, if you want to obey God, in view of His perpetual justice. His perpetual justice in 56, 9, 57, 13. Follow along with me as I read 56, 9, 57, 13. All you beasts in the field come to devour. See, a big change in the tone of practice right here. All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, watchmen are blind. They're all about knowledge. They're sons of God. They cannot bark. Dreaming, they lie down. Loving, they slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have any. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned their own way. Each is going to gain one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let's fill ourselves a strong drink. Tomorrow, we'll be like this day. Great, beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays to heart. God will never take away, while no one understands. So the righteous man is taken away from calamity. And he enters into peace. They rest in their beds and walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the children, offspring of the adulterer and the weak woman, whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression and offspring of deceit? You who burn with the lobster on the oaks and the heavy wind can swallow your children in the valley and the clefts of the rocks among the smooth stones of the valleys of the work. And they are the ones. To them you have poured out your drink offering. You have bought a grain offering. Shall I have lent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behold, find the door of the purpose to set up a memorial for deserving me. You have uncovered your head. You've made wine, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their best. You have looked on nakedness. You journey to the king with oil and multiply the perfume. You sit around like far off and send down even the shield. You were weary with the length of your way. So you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new wine for your strength, and so you went out there. Who did you dread and fear so that you lie? You've got to remember me. And I'll let it go. Have I not held my peace even for a long time when you did not hear me? I will declare your righteousness in your deeds, but they will not promise me. When you cry out, let your collection of Bible for me. The wind will carry them off. The breath will take them away. We see in this passage that bad leaders bearing bad fruit and even bad news. That comes to the question of God. And it's God's justice that motivated us to keep on obeying Him. Yet bad leaders in 56, 9 and 12, and the bad fruit in 57, 1 and 2, includes the bad news in 57, 3 and 15. 56, 9 and 12, end of chapter 56, Isaiah invites wild beasts. Devour Judah. An image of military defeat. Not being literal, not literal cheetahs and lions. This is an image of military defeat, basically inviting Babylon to come and get it. Eat them alive. inclusion of the outcasts in 36:8 seems to remind Isaiah of how far short Judah has fallen from the role of being a light to the nations. They're not doing it. Her leaders have become as worthless as a blind watchman or a mute, lazy watchdog. You don't put a blind man on watch. You can't watch anything. And I have to say, that's what Judah's leaders are. The blind watchman. You're a mute dog. You can't even bark when somebody comes on the property. What good are you? Just go back to the house. You're not doing anything out here. They were sleeping on the job, loving a lazy group of leadership. Verse 11, they become self-gratified, self-congratulating, and they have become hopelessly ignorant. And so in verse 12, Isaiah invites them for preaching the congregation. And they think they set down for their apostasy, and then the leaders are passed out in the spiritual equivalent of the conquering stupor, and maybe a literal one as well. It's a picture of total irresponsibility and total incompetence. And the meaning of the people, the leaders, are held accountable to the bad fruit. And that's what God says in 57:1-2. The bad fruit is the loss of righteous people from among the congregation. The God's men are taken away while nobody understands. No one gets it. What's God doing? The bad leaders are getting rid of the righteous people who criticize them, like Isaiah. And yet no one in the congregation understands that what the leaders are doing is actually wicked, because the people are so poorly taught that they don't even know any better to challenge that kind of bad leadership. No one has the discernment to see through the church politics of Isaiah today down to the real issue. Nor do they understand that the removal of righteous people is actually a salvation for the righteous at the same time that it's a consequence for those who remain without those righteous people. That's the point. And we shall. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. That's a salvation. He enters into peace. They rest on their beds to walk in their uprightness. In other words, it's the point that is just simply made in Job 36:15. God saves the afflicted by their affliction. Not just around it, not just from it, through it, by it, by the instrument of the very affliction that they're suffering, but the difference from it. That's a human moment. The wicked execute the righteous so that their execution is God's means of delivering that righteous man into the peace of everlasting paradise. And meanwhile, the people led by the bad leaders remain naive to what's been happening. And it's a total failure for them, too, because they marvel, but they are marvelous that no one lays it to heart. You can hear his amazement in that statement. The righteous man is heartless, and no one lays it to heart. What is this? He is incredulous. He can hardly believe it. What is going on here? These people are no better than to follow that kind of music. And there's a point in all this for you as a congregation. You are not allowed to say things that, well, I just don't like the enemy's response. Yeah? Nobody likes the enemy's response. Why is that? Because your politics involves suffering for standing up for what's right, doesn't it? It can leave you high and dry. It can leave you alone standing up for righteousness if you're not there, can't it? Yeah, there's a reason you don't like good politics. The churches aren't always nice. Is that a good reason to stay out of it? Because it's cowardice. You will be held complicit if you see injustice happening in a church and you can't idly by just because your politics isn't your cup of tea. It is a sin of omission between ignorance and disinterest, and can't we all just get along with them when the church is taking on water because of my sins? You're not allowed to do that. God holds you responsible. God holds congregations responsible for that kind of negligence. And you should know that. And recognize it. And act accordingly. There is a world of wise men in these ideas where no one understands. Where are all the churchmen who have discerned the situation for it is, the wisdom and the fortitude and the love for the church to see an issue through whatever it costs itself? Where are those guys today? They need to stand up. The church is standing on board. Well, they said, I am the doctrine of the tongue. But it's not for me, buddy. I'm sorry you don't have to the tongue. You're going to have to be annoying with them if you love the church. If you want to see her get out of the malaise that you're criticizing her for. Become a part of the solution. Don't just be part of the problem. Don't just shake back into the world. You come out of it and do something about it. So Isaiah announces the bad news in verses 3 and 13. When the righteous people and the church of Isaiah saw his leader treating righteous people, God considers that a mockery of its justice. The things that often happen in church business meetings and other meetings today can be appalling. The decisions that are made, the way sin is swept under the rug, the way popular leaders are often followed rather than confronted, is a mockery of God's holiness and his truth. And the sad thing is that the very leaders who make these kind of decisions can't see anything wrong with them, and they actually think that they are doing God a service in the way that they need. And the sadder thing is, there's nobody in the church to tell them otherwise. Because all the guys who know better don't have the guts to say anything. This is why we don't just appoint the nicest guys in the church to come out. Right here, as Jesus said, really can be wrong. And this is why you don't appoint the guys who are getting to the top of the ladder in the business world, just because of that. Those are often the guys who don't understand the leadership of the church. It's not like the leadership in the world, it's not leadership by technique or by charisma. Or by connections, or by technical expertise, or technological wizardry, and leadership by the Word of God, by prayer, and by serving God's people in the Word. It's laying yourself out for the church in a really inconvenient way. Who wants to do that? So what was so wrong with Judas in Isaiah's day? That he's saying all these things. Well, this is going to lay it out there for you in Isaiah 57. It's wrong in the Word with idolatry. It was idolatry. Verse 5, the oaths were places of cultic idol worship. Lust and adultery were images of religious idolatry. And the reason is that the way that God made and constructed his relationship with the people was by a covenant. God, in effect, had married his people. He took her off the streets and married her and clothed her and fed her. And here comes the truth. It's no wonder that when you get to reading all of Isaiah or all of Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 20, you get to some parts that are so graphic that it's almost embarrassing to read them in public. Because the criticism is, you're running around on me. How can you do that? I'm the one who took you off the street. And then you go again. That's what he's saying. And the metaphor is so appropriate because these cults, this cultic worship, very often, almost always included, illicit sex due to the reality of cult prostitution. Prostitution is part of pagan religion. The fertility cults of the ancient Near East were predicated on the assumption that that having sex with false prostitutes is the mind of gods to make people and land fertile. Okay? That's the pagan mindset in the ancient Near East. We do this, and then the mind of gods send the rain and make us pray, and they give us babies, and they give us fertile fields and fertile communities. That's how pagan religion works. That's why you read so much about it's not trouble to come and rest and read some kids in these parts of promise. And it says in verse 7, on a high and lofty mountain, you have set your bed. That's probably the reference to a literal bed, and it's a literal false constitution or a literal doctrine. The religious significance of closeness to God's visibility in the tribe, which tells us about the earth on the mountain. Not only that, but the cult of Moloch demanded literal type sacrifices where the propitiating the anger of the gods for humanity to be created labor for. Now all of this seems very bizarre and extreme and far-fetched to us today. We don't live in this world. We live here. So how in the world did you think it's about the base that you have to sin from Mount Sinai and hearing this loud voice of the Lord shaking the mountain. Hearing the word of the Lord, law of the Lord. How do you get from that to jump into the moral sewer of false prostitution in the council? We do it in a word by insecurity. It's insecurity. That's God's idea. Look at there for the Lord. We will give you bread and hearing so that you lie and do not remember me. You do not want to talk. You're already scared that you're doing all this stuff. What do you think is going to happen to you if you don't do that? What do you think they're going to think of you if you don't join in with them and that stuff? What in the world do you think is going to happen? What are you afraid of? Judah committed all these verses because he feared man instead of God. Isaiah has devoted chapter after chapter to show that Judah did not impress himself with the power or wisdom of contemporary superpowers like Assyria or Egypt or Babylon. He's been reading Isaiah up to this point. Those are the three nations that Judah is tempted to trust in more than trusting in God. Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. They're mad at us, so maybe if we sidle up to them, maybe if we pay a tribute, maybe if we worship their God, they'll be okay and they'll just let us alone in our land. What we really value is our independence. Not our weapons at all. That's the issue. Right there. Who are you afraid of? Who are you trying to impress? Not the reason, like I said, mine, but I said, journey through the king, with oil, to multiply the perfume, he sent envoys far off. They who made a deal with the devil. Judah had the best, instead of the mind of the most worthy power, to help the security of the world. And those trees, the fourth involved in the acceptance of worship, and other gods alongside the envoys. And again, remember, as they one, he was still offering all the right sacrifices in the temple all of the time. They're still religious. They had to quit going to church. Another important lesson. You don't have to stop going to church to live like this, do you? You can go to church your whole life. You got a perfect attendance on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You can still do this during the week and not really be a Christian. You can entrust yourself to the world without worshiping its gods, but it always works in the Bible. Excuse me, you cannot entrust yourself to the world without worshiping its gods. But you can entrust yourself to the world while keeping up the appearances of worshiping the true God. You can't do that. That's the danger. Don't do that. Watch out for your soul. This should not be the end of your life. You should be sent to it. And this should be the end. God calls that the journey being. The answer is that shall I relent for these sins? Forgive me. we keep them all the right sacrifices, all the right priests, and all the right time, and still God says, it's a journey. You can feel the confusion in the ancient king's mind, can't you? Whoa, he's deserting me. Look how often he's going to kill me. You're not deserting me. That's a distant part of my person in the audience. When you trust it, that you should not hear me. And what do you have that? Shall I deliver for these things? That's a haunting question, isn't it? You read the Bible without the picture of the Christ. And this is the same with the doctrine. This is not a statement of the Lord, isn't it? And you, this is the same with the church. Shall I deliver for these things? Shouldn't I ask your punishment for your sins? Have you decided to take my grace for granted? Is your sin as infinite as my only forgiveness? And what kind of God would be in these simple sin under the cross? And isn't that exactly the kind of reason and judgment that we paid in corporate America? Isn't that exactly the kind of source and not just about what happened in the United States, but how it was handled? Yet when it comes to our sin, we think God's just sin under the cross. Why is that? After all we, like Jesus, have not spread. We have turned every one to our own way. It's about this thing. But I mean, shall I not? What about you? Do I know? Put yourself in that question. Shall I be? We've never seriously been asking that question. And if you don't know the moment of the gospel, what is that thing you'll see? You don't know the moment of the gospel. So to help us reflect on the depth of our own sin, I beg you to forsake from the staccato images of adultery. We deserted our husband, God, who planned our betrayal by uncovering our debt, who made it wise to accommodate multiple others, who not to be made a punishment of our sin, who is accusing against God, who is even loved for us. And yet, we're sin is not even mine. We're weary with the length of the way. But he did not say it was hopeless. In other words, man, you were tenacious in pursuing your sin. You were impressively energetic in deserting me. And originally, this was Judah stepping off of Egypt for Syria or Babylon for help, carrying with him the tributes and demanding in return for military protection. Exalting yourself in search for security and pleasure. Those are the issues that transfer today. Security and pleasure. And yet it never occurred to you that this whole way of securing your future and enjoying your pleasure was futile. In fact, you gathered a new strength even after your journey for security and pleasure had worn you out. This is the human hypocrisy of sin, man. Our hearts are going to such great lengths to have a security and pleasure of sin, yet it never occurs to us that that way is deserting God. And the heart actually outruns its own capacity for pleasure. Its desires abate, and yet instead of using the abatement to kill the sin, we try to reignite the sin ourselves. We fan the dying embers of our sin. That's what this is talking about. So God says in verse 11, how about I have my teaching for a long time? He's worked in the desert work from the past of the church today. God has been so patient. He has known about the church's pragmatism, his insecurity, his refusal to act in the fear of the Lord, yet he has kept his peace. Who or what do we fear that makes us forget the all-sufficiency of God and his word and the gospel of his son and spirit? The question for today is, do our churches still fear God? Or do they fear something else more than they fear God? Do they fear obsolescence? Do they fear irrelevance? Do they fear God? The Baptist point in verses 12 to 13, I will declare the righteousness in the youth, and they will not be caught out. That's a question of why they're going to be. Three independents. This is the same God of whom John says, God is love. He's not a different God. This is the God of the Bible. This is him. So again, this is to the Church of Isaiah today, people who consider themselves God's people, religious people. These were church-going folk. Temple-going folk. We have their prayer and righteous system that combined worshiping Yahweh on Saturday, with worshiping the Cosmopolitan of God of Babylon and Syria and Egypt during the week. That kind of righteousness is not impressed God upon the union. God will recognize your righteousness all. He'll recognize it for just what it is, which is God not. God will see through. The world's prophets will come to you and put in the kingdom of God and you obey along with God and trust the security of pleasure. That's the badness. See, God was in this world, right? People are saying to me like they believe. God says to me, they want to hear about this. He says to me, it is enough to me. He loves you too much to not say you too much. That's not the kind of God. Because that's wrong. God comes to you and says, look, there's something between us. I'm going to tell you what it is. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to do it first. Now, here we are. This is the low point of the text, right? This is the valley. This is what literary critics call the nadir of the narrative. You're at the low point. You're down in the valley. How are you going to get out? Is this going anywhere? Is there any good news coming out of all this bad news? There is. Smack dab in the middle of verse 15. But! And what do you mean? But what? What can possibly turn the situation around? All the evidence against us, the apple is about to drop. But, and then we read of God's presence and passion, a certain amount of God's presence and passion. He who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He now speaks to us, as he does in Isaiah 57, what the Lord scares us. He said, our first impulse is actually to run from him. But that's what Adam did in the garden. He tried to find that he can't run from God. We have to run to him with the sin, we have to hide in him. Even after the shock of him, he still invites you to him. He still invites you. He's not trying to scare you off. He's trying to scare the losing him toward him. He knows that he's there, he knows all these other things. He understands the beautiful evil and offensive of sin, even for the more than you feel or understand it. Yet still, he's inviting you to take back to him and come to that sin. Come to him. Come back to him. Don't do that. Humanity is up to the other son who lost his right to inherit his father's estate. So God created humanity, he treated us like a son. He made us custodians and his heirs of creation. He put us in the Garden of Eden, the holy mountain of God, to guard and cultivate that garden and eventually expand it to fill the whole earth as a big cosmic temple full of living images of God in the humanity. And we are offspring. But we sinned, we ruined it. We rebelled against God's law and against his love. We defiled that cosmic temple, and so we lost the right to inherit the garden and the earth. And God could have let it end there, and he didn't. He didn't. He chose a people out of humanity, Israel, to represent how he would deal with all of humanity. He would again put his dwelling place, his temple among us. He would live among us as his sons, and share his inheritance among us. With us, and when the old form of his dealings with man passed away, he said, Jesus is the real temple, fully God and fully man. The place where God and man really meet, Jesus. When Jesus became out of the temple for the priest and even the sacrifice that was reconciled to God and atoned for our sins, and for all who turn to their sin and trust in Jesus, God promises to bequeath everlasting life into the heavens and the new earth. Where there will be no architecture of temple, because the whole new creation will be the mountain garden temple of God. That's the gospel written large from the whole Bible. That's the big picture. But before any of that could happen, God would first build the way back to himself. And so he says to us, build up, prepare the way, the terror, the road. Remove the obstruction from my people's way. This is God building the highway for the new Exodus. God's people can come back, not just to the physical promised land that they got kicked out of, but to him, in the right relationship to him. Restoration to the land doesn't mean anything without restoration to the God of the land. Which was going to help us need to put these into political and policy preferences today. So in one sense, this comfort is for anyone. This comfort, this good news of God not giving up on the people, is for anybody, regardless of how they sin, or how much they sin, or where they come from. In another sense, this comfort is not for everyone. It's only for the contrite. Those who are crushed and broken and bruised over their sin and over their effects on God. Not just because it ruins their life and has consequences for them. Not just because they're sorry they got caught, but their trust is what their sin has done to God and the mission. Verse 15 is the classic biblical expression about feminine and transcendent. He is high above, he is removed, he is covered, he is totally transcendent, totally different from his creation, separate from it, and ruling over it, and yet he is near. He makes himself present. And yet the comfort of that presence is not for the self-righteous, the religiously arrogant, for the unrepentant, for the hypocritical, for the sort of contrite and lowly person who know and recognize and admit their own impossibility. For those who are crushed with the magnitude and repentance of their own sin, the psalmist agrees, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nearer to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Something more gentle, the sacrifices of God, for a broken spirit, a broken and unkind heart, that God will not respond. He doesn't need to be broken. He likes it when he's children, a church, a setup. He likes it when he's serving people. He likes it when he's taking communion. He likes it when he's known to the church. He wants to be expected to control his sin. And that's not what he's saying to God. The first period of God.
But I will heal him.
I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his words, creating the fruit of the lips, the heart. Something changed between verses 17 and 19, didn't it? Something changed. Look at your Bible. Something changed between verses 17 and 19. What is it? What in the world changed? Was it the sinner? Did God change because the sinner became contrite? No! Verse 17 ends with, he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. And so did you. It's not the sinner who changed first. It's God who changed first. He put away his own anger and decided to deal with the sinner, even though the sinner was still backsliding. He didn't wait for his wife to come home. He went out and found her. What a blessing. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Notice that if it's not, I have seen his ways, therefore I will heal him. As if the sinner changes his ways, and God heals him on the basis of that thing. No, God heals the sinner in spite of the sinner, in spite of how he finds the sinner. In spite of the fact that the sinner has up to now only gone on backsliding. But this is not modern psychotherapy to be a healing, where healing happens by us, where they can go through sin against us. Not the same thing. This healing happens through the cross of Christ, with the suffering sermon on Isaiah 55. By his stripes, we are healed. This is the healing of our souls by God uniting us to Christ in his death, but for sin. Our old and sin-enslaved self has to die, and then we're raised to be like through Jesus' resurrection and union with him. That's real healing. That's a complete solution. That's no abandonment. And Isaiah says that this healing is all of us learning, and it happens in spite of our suffering self. And in verse 19, it's even gone and puts the very prayer of conviction on the sinner's lips. Otherwise, sinners could never be crushed by the way of the severity of their own sin. You know, God knows how stubborn you are. He knows you. He knows you better than you know you. You think you're stubborn? Look at you, so God's eyes. You're way more stubborn than you are. You've been committed. He gets you better than you get me. It's only as Genesis 9, God says, never again first and foremost give this man to the attention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You were born in sin. That's why you can't change your sin. That's why you have to come on. Jeremiah 15:23 says, when the Ethiopian changed his skin and left for his fox, then also you can do it for our customers in the need. This is a good basis, isn't it? You can no more change your self than the sin and left for the future's fox. God must forgive what he requires, and that is, in fact, praise God, what he has done. He has given Jesus to bear our perfect righteousness and his own sacrifice for our sins. He has given the Spirit to create new life and new obedience in our hearts. He has written the law on our hearts so that we will obey it from the inside out, and so that we will start hitting our sins instead of loving it, start mourning it rather than celebrating it, and start confessing it rather than hiding it. That alone is why you Christians have Jesus Christ. It's not anything you've done. It's not because you've done it. 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 That word created in Hebrew is a participle. It's an ing word, it's a verbal adjective, modifying the previous verse, healing and restore. In other words, it's healing and restoring by creating. The word created here is the same one used in Genesis 1. The only ever used is God's activity in creating things, not man's. So if you heal the sin, you have to be recreated from the inside out. You have to start wanting to say this kind of thing. Sin is so pervasive that it's ruined us. And when God heals us, he doesn't use band-aids. He creates us afresh by giving us new hearts and new desires and hearing new words. Let's just give you a step. Let's go on. Keep moving on. Change hearts. He created the fruit of our lips. He makes us want to say new things about ourselves and our Father, about Jesus, and about how we reconcile to God in Christ. He makes us want to agree that God is right about us and our sufferings. Now, all we've ever wanted to do is disagree with what we want. And my head says, peace to the Father, peace to the Lord, the context of the Bible. He's not just talking about Jews and Galilee and Spurgeon. The context is things like that would be set before and in unity. And so when Paul quotes Isaiah 57, 19, and Jesus is 2:17, of the third letter of the church, to speak of both Jews and Gentiles, who are brought together, God brings up each other, to the one new man in the church, Paul is going to be in the context. He's going to be exactly like the Lord. Paul sees the church, he sees us together as a fulfillment of the international gathering that our dead will see before Isaiah 57. Gentiles were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, created from the government of Christ, yet now in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off, new to the union of government of the blood of Jesus Christ. The peace of God is not on our mind, it's a full of blood. This is God's my automatic and religious people. God is compassionate for sinners, and that compassion is the source of the kind of warning that we see here in Genesis 20:21. There is no peace that my God will give you. He didn't care about those people in the same. It sounds threatening at first, and in a sense it is, but there really is a real accomplishment for sin, and it's not be compassionate to keep that from not being seen. God warns us beforehand, precisely because of his compassion. We cannot keep being what we expect him to be to God. He is a holy and righteous. It is not a precise compassion. That would be expensive to show him in justice. So, let him crush you with his compassion now, so that he does not crush you with his confidence. If you keep on obeying God and your common salvation, his perpetual justice, and his present compassion. God has done all that is necessary for our salvation. He has done it with perfect righteousness and perfect compassion in a perfect person in the work of Jesus Christ. Are you obeying him? Or have you not done anything?